We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Gospel. That is a series of sandwiches. Like drawing attention to this at lunchtime, you're always very welcome to eat inside the cathedral building during lunchtime if you wish to. But Mark has the sandwiches for you. That is, back in chapter 5, you have Jairus coming and asking for help for his little daughter, and then the woman with the flow of blood being healed by Jesus, and then Jairus' daughter being healed. Or in chapter 11, you have one piece of the sandwich, the first piece of bread, in the cursing of the fig tree. Then comes the cleansing of the temple, and then that's followed by the fig tree being withered. And so Mark, as an author, has a habit of starting a story and then going on to something else and then coming back to the story. But it's not only that, it's a sandwich as a whole, because the things actually reflect each other. So we start in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, with the plot about betraying of Jesus, capturing of Jesus. And we pick up verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. And so in between these two pieces of bread, these two little episodes about the betrayal, we find the section about the feast and the woman who poured the ointment upon Jesus' head. Now, with the plotter's sandwich, their very purpose is preparing for the death of Jesus. And what the woman is doing is preparing for the death of Jesus. Her preparation for the death of Jesus is quite different to their preparation. They're trying to prepare in order to kill him. She sees in his death, or he sees in her action about his death, something much more significant. But notice in the plotter's sandwich, first of all, the inappropriateness of the time, verse 1. It was the Passover. The Passover was the annual feast of the year. It's the most important feast of the year, really. It was to remember the time when Moses led the people out of Egypt. How on the last night in Egypt, they ate a meal, standing, dressed, packed, ready to go. And the angel passed over the land of Egypt, and the firstborn son of every family was killed, except those families who had killed the lamb, placed the blood on the doorpost of the house. For then the angel of the Lord would pass over that house and move on to the next. But as the firstborn sons of all Egypt were killed, so the Pharaoh finally relented and let Israel go. Israel became that night the firstborn son of God. And now, every year, they were to celebrate. They were again to have the feast, again to kill the lamb, and again to remember how they were rescued out of Egypt. And here are the leaders of Israel, just around Passover time, plotting the murder, plotting the death of the firstborn son of Israel. I mean, they saw the inappropriateness of the time, but they only saw it in political terms. You see it there in verse 2. We've got to be careful lest there be an uproar amongst the people. But they didn't see the inappropriateness of the leaders of Israel killing a firstborn son of one of the households of Israel at Passover time, let alone see that there was a propriety in what they were doing. That actually it was the firstborn son of God who has come to die as a sacrificial Passover lamb that they were going to kill at Passover time. At one level, it couldn't have been more inappropriate. On the other side of the coin, it couldn't have been more appropriate. And the personnel that were involved, you'll notice verse 1, are the chief priests and the scribes. Generally, you'd think that was a combination of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Because although there were Pharisaic priests, most of the Pharisees were scribes. And although the Sadducees did have some scribes, mainly they were the priests. But whoever and however, It was the leadership of the nation, centred on the temple, who was seeking his destruction. Because from chapter 11, Jesus has laid down the gauntlet to the leaders of Israel, especially in the temple. And they were not going to leave him alone. But the breakthrough in their plot comes in verse 10, when one of Jesus' own number came to betray him. The crowds at Passover time swelled the city. Three or four times the normal population was crammed into a very, in our terms, small walled city at the time of Passover. It was a time of terrific upheaval politically, and it was a time of terrorism. There were many terrorists amongst the Jews who were seeking to liberate their nation from Rome. And Passover was a time of fervent nationalism. If the revolution was going to happen, when better than Passover? For Passover celebrates getting rid of the Pharaoh, so Passover may celebrate getting rid of the emperor. And this was the time of great political, military, terrorist, revolutionary ideas. Remember Barabbas? He was caught up in the insurrection. There were many insurrections at the time. It was therefore a tough time for the leaders to find and kill Jesus without causing something of an uproar. But when one of Jesus' own promised to show them where Jesus would be, promised, as we see and subsequently will understand, showed them where they could find Jesus virtually alone and unguarded without the crowds to protect him, the chief priests offered to pay for the man. Now, Judas is a strange character. People always trying to redeem Judas from the action he did rather than recognise the capacity of human sinfulness to do dastardly deeds. He was one of the 12, but Jesus said early on that he was a devil, for the devil had put it into his heart to betray Jesus, we're told in John chapter 13. In fact, John's gospel gives us the motivation for Judas. That is, Judas was a thief. He was the treasurer, and he was stealing the money of the group. He was using it for himself. That was the motivation. There are all kinds of other motivations people want to give and ascribe to Judas, but they're made up, actually. The only one that we have written, the only one we have laid out for us, is this one, that he was a thief. But it also explains something of the dinner and what happened there. For his betrayal of Jesus was stimulated by what happened at the dinner. I mean, in our ESV Bibles that we have here, it's a new paragraph with a new heading, Jesus betrays, but the heading's not there in the original, and there's no new paragraph. It was Jesus' response to the woman who poured the ointment over him, that immediately followed with Judas offering to betray Jesus. And it has to do with money. And in John's gospel, the connection is made explicit. The dinner that Jesus was enjoying was in the house of Simon the leper. Jesus was reclining at table, lying down to eat, as was the habit of those days. But it's the woman's action that was extraordinary at this mealtime. For coming to Jesus, she broke open a flask of very valuable oil and poured it over Jesus' head. It was an extravagant expression of hospitality, of gratitude, of love. It's a lovely thing to do for him. Lovely, very costly present to provide for him. Personally, it's never been a very attractive thing for me. The idea of someone coming and pouring oil over my head has seemed to me to be fairly grotty. But then hair oil has not been in fashion for men for a long time, although gel is back, I see, for those who want to spike themselves up. But hair oil is not, and pouring it on me doesn't seem to be the way. You have to grasp, this is perfume. This is the normal way of washing and cleaning. But especially notice the emphasis on the fact that it was really very costly. broken, open, not to be reused, all used on him. Notice the reaction, though, the reaction that it drew from those at the dinner in verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. Now, we know from John's Gospel that one of those people was Judas. There is also the idea that you can see here that it's the people who are pro-Jesus who are saying such a thing. We know that with Judas, it was a matter of hypocrisy. He was saying it because he wanted the money for himself. He actually wasn't concerned for the poor at all. But the indignation that the others have is the indignation of those who could be around Jesus. Indignation's a funny word, isn't it? Generally, it's a thing that you should avoid. For indignation usually means that you're taking yourself more seriously than you should. But these people were quoting the kinds of ethics that Jesus had. Jesus had said, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus had aligned himself not with the rich, but with the poor. Jesus was someone who was concerned for giving. And so you can see how the people who follow Jesus are almost taking Jesus' words and applying them back to him at this point. Why are we using money on perfume for the hair and the head? Wouldn't it be better to give that money to the poor like you've always been teaching us? Though they scold her rather than scolding Jesus. You haven't understood the master. He doesn't like those kinds of things. He'd rather that you give the money to the poor. For this woman had seized the moment, though. She had understood something else was happening. Or at least her actions indicate something else that's happening. See, care for the poor was one of Jesus' emphases, but it wasn't the only one. Jesus taught other things than just care for the poor. And there's an important corrective needed here. The woman, in her actions, was doing something better than the others did. For they were thinking only in terms of the world as it is now and as it is going on. Jesus knew that the kingdom of heaven was breaking in, that the world was about to change. Human history was about to change. Eternity was about to be brought into the world. Something else of a much larger scale was about to take place. There, the high moral stance was one that showed ignorance of the moment, of the time. I mean, money given to the poor was right. But that's not the only thing to do with money. And this is not the time to address the poor. So we read Jesus' comments in verse 6. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with me, and whenever you want to, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." It's quite extraordinary statements of Jesus that we possibly are too familiar with to find them extraordinary anymore. The poor you will always have with you. How can you say there's something better to do than to give to the poor? It's very hard, isn't it? Do you not find an embarrassment and a difficulty when one of the poor of our city streets approaches you and asks you for money? Is there not a sense of guilt in saying no? I mean, I have more money in my pocket. I could give the money. I'm not using it at the moment. Frankly, I could afford it. I mean, if I had to do without a cup of coffee, big deal. There's no reason I can't give to the person, and yet if I say no, I feel guilty, and yet I'm giving to them because I feel guilty, because it's very hard to say, no, this is not a good time to give to you. No, giving this money will not help you. Can I assure you, friends, as those who come to our cathedral and are in the streets of Sydney around about, that there actually is no reason to ever give the beggars of the streets of Sydney any money, for there are any number of relief agencies and aid agencies that are providing more than adequately for them. There is no one actually in need begging in the streets of Sydney at the moment. That is just not the case. And indeed, giving them money is not helping but hindering the situation for most of them in most circumstances. However, leaving that little thing aside, because of the character of our present state, it always feels bad not to give to the poor. And here is Jesus saying, no, there's something more important to do at this moment in time. What can it be? Let's break down the component of Jesus' answers into parts. You see, she has recognised Jesus and has responded properly to the Son of God. This man is not like other men, whom we will always have with us. This is the special man of God, whom, for whatever reason we do not know, she loves and pours out her love upon him in caring for him in this seeming to us unusual way. Second thing is that Jesus says the poor are a permanent part of the landscape. Unlike me, Jesus says, I'm about to depart, the poor will always be here. Now, Jesus was not saying that we should ignore the poor. He was not saying, well, look, it's an intractable problem, forget about it, you'll never solve that one. Jesus was saying it was important to take care of the poor, but that's not the only task that we have. It's not the task for this moment in history. It's not the task for now, because it's a task that can and should be done in any age and every age. But Jesus is indicating that poverty is a permanent state of humanity. Remember Bob Hawke? 1987. By 1990, no Australian child will be living in poverty. It was one of the more stupid things that our politicians have ever said. It was, as it came out of his mouth, seen to be stupid. There was no way that in 3 years poverty would be obliterated from every child in Australia. It was a silly and desperate political promise, but he should have known better, because he was raised on the Bible, and the Bible makes it quite clear we will not solve the problem of poverty. But that doesn't mean we should do nothing to relieve the struggle of those living below the breadline. It means that we really must work at helping people. Though we will not solve it ultimately, we must work at helping them. Christian commitment to relief and the relief of the poor is very great, and I would encourage you to be involved with it. If you know nothing else to give to Anglicare, who do a terrific work at providing for people in poverty in our city and in our society. The beggars on the streets around about us are actually not going to be helped by giving money to them, but through Anglicare and through proper appropriation of monies for poor people, we do a huge amount to relieve the poor, and we should, and it is a good thing to do and a right and proper thing to do. The Archbishop's Overseas Relief Fund also pours enormous amounts of money into the poverty in the third world. We will never solve it, but because we will never solve it doesn't mean we do nothing about it. We should act, though we need to act responsibly and rationally and sensibly, and not just out of a guilty feeling because we're confronted by somebody in an embarrassing situation. However, we have to remember that all our best efforts at working on poor relief will in the end only ever be band-aids on a cancer. We cannot solve the problem in our age or in any age. We will always have poverty. As long as there are irresponsible parents, there will be children in poverty. As long as there are stupid people making dumb decisions, we will always have people in poverty. As long as there are people addicted to substances, to alcohol, or to practices like gambling, we will have people in poverty. As long as we have greedy business people, we will have other people in poverty. As long as we have corrupt governments, we will have people in poverty. In other words, we will always have poverty. There is no solution to poverty in this world. There will always be the rich and the poor. And the divide is just part of human sinfulness. By all means, alleviate the poor. It's a good thing and a right thing. By all means, do it in the name of Christ and his compassion. But remember, it's not the core business of Jesus' mission. Jesus did not come into the world to enrich the poor. He did not come into the world to do away with poverty. But what are this passage about? What's this event about? It's not a discussion of poor relief and social welfare. It's about Jesus' anointing. For what is it that the unnamed woman did? She anointed Jesus' head with oil, as Jesus described in verse 8. She was anointing for his body for burial. One of the chief reasons for anointing was the preservation of the body in the grave. Large amounts of costly perfumes were used in the burial of famous and significant people. You can see it in the account of Jesus' burial. Just go over the page, chapter 16, verse 1. Chapter 16, 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might anoint him. Anointing the dead body was the normal. We find out in John's Gospel that Nicodemus bought 75 pounds, or 32 kilos, depending on how you think, of spices to bind up with the cloths to place around the body of Jesus. Jesus' body was anointed before his death by this woman. He was being prepared for death and burial when she did it. That's a fairly stark thing to say. She hasn't just washed me with oil, she has anointed me for death. There are other reasons for anointing than burial. I mean, there's the issue of hygiene, cleanliness, grooming. Anointing with oil was widely used for grooming, as it was for celebration. You might remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, when you fast, don't go around with long-drawn faces, but anoint your head and wash your face so that no one will see. It's a way of rejoicing. It's a way of preening yourself, grooming yourself. But there is also the whole idea of appointing and of commissioning. Prophets, priests and kings are all recorded as having been anointed in the Old Testament, but in particular, the king was anointed. It was more important than being crowned, though it means much of what we mean by being crowned. However, those of us who are old enough to remember will remember that our gracious sovereign lady, Queen Elizabeth II, when she was crowned, was anointed with oil. I, of course, was a very small child at the time, but our school days were filled in the British Empire, being told all the details of our great and glorious lady as she was about to be crowned. And in the coronation stories, I remember very vividly being told about her being anointed with oil. I thought it was a terrifically awful idea. She gets all dressed up in this beautiful kind of dress, and then just before they put the crown on, they get this kind of gallon of sump oil and pour it over her, and she'd just get all her clothes dirty. And I had this wonderful imagination, or horrible imagination, of how stupid it was and why it was necessary. Was the crown so kind of tight that they had to oil it to get it on her head? Or nobody explained to me why they were anointing with her oil, but it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. That the way of appointing a monarch is not just by crowning, but within Israel, it's by anointing. I was very disappointed when I actually saw the newsreels and saw this little one drop pop on her head. I thought it was a complete fizz of a thing. At least they had a decent crown, but the oil was a very great letdown for me. The king is the anointed one, is the Lord's anointed. That was the king of Israel. The English word anointed is the Hebrew word Messiah and is the Greek word Christ. So when we read about the Christ, we're talking about the Anointed One. When we read the word Messiah, we're talking about the Anointed One. When you talk about the Anointed One, no one knows what you're talking about. But that's what the word is about. Now, this woman has anointed Jesus. Israel was looking forward to the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Anointed One, the coming of the King. When was Jesus ever anointed? At the feast, in Simon the leper's house, just before his death. He was anointed by an unnamed woman who came and poured the oil on his head. And when he was anointed like that, he saw the double meaning of what was taking place. For he said, "She has prepared me for my burial." For the Christ who was to come was the Christ who was to suffer. That the oil of appointment was the oil of embalming. For it wasn't like other Christs that had come. David, he was anointed, if you remember, by Samuel, or Solomon, or wasn't like those kings. This king came to be killed. So in the context of the sandwich, when the plotters are trying to work out how to kill him, just before Judas, who's offended by this use of money because he can't get his hands on it, decides to betray him. In this context of which we're seeing that Jesus' death is being prepared for, this woman comes and finally we see him anointed as the Christ. And he sees it as his embalming for his death. For he knows that he is the Christ who comes to suffer. And that's why we have that very strange verse in verse 9. "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. For wittingly or unwittingly, this woman has captured what the gospel is about. The Christ who suffers. And her action was the declaration that this is the Christ who is to be embalmed." Of course, he needed to be embalmed before he got into the tomb, because he wasn't planning to spend long in the tomb. For he rose victorious. And so instead of being embalmed after death, he was embalmed before death, symbolically, when he was anointed as the Christ. So as you preach the gospel, this woman is a great example of what the gospel is about. Jesus, the Christ, who is killed in order to rise victorious. That's why she's always mentioned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death on the cross for our salvation and his resurrection. We thank you for the preparation that took place in this, the Old Testament preparation of expectation of the coming of the Christ, but also the different actions that took place, such as this woman in her anointing of Jesus. We thank you that we can see in her actions the very gospel itself, that the Christ comes to be crucified for our salvation. And we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.